How'd you do?
1842.
All right, you did it.
You don't remember?
Well, I've enjoyed going through the Psalms of Asaph. I think one of the things that it does for us, it reminds us how important it is to come together and to worship. And what he has been emphasizing, of course, is that corporate worship, that coming together, and why it's so necessary for us to do that. As we've been looking at his Psalms, in particular, Psalm 73 going all the way through 83, that's going to be the emphasis. No matter what he's talking about, he's emphasizing the corporate worship and how that brings us together in thinking right, and really does. I think Psalm 73 just kind of hits it off, doesn't it? It just says you got to stop thinking the way the world thinks, because you're gonna feel like you're a failure, and you're supposed to be a failure according to things of the world, but you're supposed to be a success according to things of God. So oftentimes we begin in the wrong track and we wonder why things aren't going well. Well, as we come to now Psalm chapter 82, a very interesting chapter, because it's dealing with, I think, some of the things that we're dealing with in our nation today, and that is a desire for right to reign. You see the inequities and you see things that are happening that are not only unfair but hurtful and destructive to people that oftentimes are in need, and you see people taking advantage of their positions of leadership, and because of that, so many people get hurt. It just can't help but stir up a frustration, and most of all, when the body of Christ comes together and the congregation of God's people, God is saying, it is for you to know justice, as we've been reading in Micah as well. And in this particular chapter, he begins to talk about the fact that you've been ordained to bring in what is right. Unfortunately, you haven't been doing that. And it's a very interesting psalm that just really, in many ways, indicts us as believers, because we've been called for a particular purpose. And if, in fact, you don't know why you've been called out, once again, a reminder of the word church, ecclesia, literally means to be called out. And we're being called away from and out from the way of the world to be distinct. And, of course, as Matthew 5 would say, to be lights in this dark world. And we should be that distinguished in the realm. In many respects, what this particular psalm does for us is it defines that more clearly. And I think it's one of the reasons why I appreciate it so much. What's also interesting about this psalm is that there's an obscure quote in it that Jesus uses in John chapter 10. And that obscure quote, I've heard it misunderstood so many times, and oftentimes used by the wrong people to try to define something. But the quote, or even the question that is posed, is, "Have I not called you gods?" It's an interesting phrase. And so you'll see this, Jesus will actually use this particular quote in John 10. And we'll go to John 10 to talk about why Jesus uses this quote at this time. But if you look in Psalm chapter 82, and if you drop down verse 6, it says, "I said, you are gods." That's an interesting phrase. So we're gonna see what he means and exactly what this psalm is about. But just to reiterate, that one of the reasons why I appreciate it so much is it really gives us direction why we were called. And, you know, Peter makes a grand and wonderful statement in 1 Peter chapter 2, and he reminds us that, you know, we were once not a chosen people, but now we are. And we've been chosen to be a royal priesthood, royal meaning kingly priesthood, and a holy nation. And God has called us to be a people for his own possession. But God has intended for us to reign with him. And if you don't believe that's true, just look at the end of Revelation chapter 3 and as you come to the end of that particular chapter, because his whole desire is that we would reign with him. And it's hard to imagine. As Hebrews will say in Hebrews chapter 1, which of the angels did he ever call sons? But John will tell us in 1 John, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called children of God. Which of the angels did he say that to? So right away we understand that God has ordained far greater things for us. Unfortunately, we mishandle that stewardship that God has given to us. And in many respects, this particular psalm is corrective in that. It is God pulling his people together and he's saying, what are you doing? What do you think I called you for? So we come into this psalm and we read this. Now, in so doing also, what I'd like to do is expand upon this chapter a little bit. You know, one of the luxuries you have when the chapters are a little bit smaller is you can expand upon it a little bit more. And what I'd like to do is to go into other passages, just revealing to you just how this plays out in Scripture. So we'll look at those other texts as we go. Psalm chapter 82, as it starts off, God takes his stand among his congregation. That's a great way to start off, doesn't it? And it is a picture, it is a visual of God gathering his people together to have a powwow. It is, in many respects, the word congregation can actually be transliterated into family. But he is calling his people together, and he's calling his congregation together. And it literally says that he's making a judgment in their midst. And what's also interesting is it's making reference to the fact that the ones that he's talking to are the ones that are rulers, that he's made rulers. Now, what even makes this more interesting is this, are the words that he uses to describe these things. And I'm going to have to be careful how I explain this to you, because if you don't get it, and if you have questions, just stop me. But if you don't get it, you're going to misunderstand what the text is saying. But the passage makes reference to the fact that God is taking his stand for the purpose of talking with the leaders that he had pulled together for a particular purpose. It would be as if the President of the United States is forming his cabinet. And he pulls together his cabinet and he says, okay, guys, you're not doing what I wanted you to do. So this is kind of that talk as he comes in. Now, the word rulers, if you could kind of underline that particular word, and we're going to see it a couple of times in the text. So this is where I want to do some clarification. But if you look at the word rulers within the passage, the word itself is actually where we get the word God. It is Elohim. El is the strong one. So where you have Elohim, it has a sense of plural to it. So it literally is the word Elohim. Now, most of the time when you see the word, when it's spelled in your Bibles, capital G, small O, small D, that's this word, Elohim. And the reason why it refers to God and rulers in the same regard is, of course, God is, as Scripture will go on to say, El Elyon, he is the strongest strong one. But he also designates strength to others. So, therefore, the strong ones. I give you a picture of this if you look with me in Ezekiel chapter 31, and we'll see the word in another context and really defined in a different way. Chapter 31, if you look with me in verse 11, the text reads, therefore I will give it into the hand of how does yours read?
Despot.
Despot, right. So that's actually the word El, which is Elohim. That's God. So how are the translators translated? Despot, right? Okay. So other nations he would, and if you look in chapter 32 as well, just to show you, give you a couple of examples, it says in chapter 32 and verse 21, the strong among the mighty ones, the word strong there is Elohim again. So what does God mean? I just want to reiterate and emphasize here at this juncture that God in this text isn't really his name. God isn't God's name. Jehovah or Yahweh is God's name. So we're not using God's name in vain when we declare him the strong one. Of course, he is the strongest strong one. But it's this word. But the emphasis of the word makes reference not only to the fact that that God has ordained certain ones to have strength, but to have authority. You back all the way up, go all the way back to Genesis, and as you see in the creation of man and the creation of all things, in chapter 1, it says this in verse 26, "Then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness." Very interesting the way that that's put. And the reason I say that is that, of course, we know that God has always been, that he's eternal. When you read in Ezekiel chapter 1, and you have the picture of, what the Hebrews call Ezekiel chapter 1, the chariot of God. If you've ever read it, it's a great, great text. I'm not going to have you go turn there. We're never going to get finished if I do that. But if you read Ezekiel chapter 1, you're going to see this magnificent, and you have wheels within wheels and angelic beings moving this way and that way, darting, and it's a magnificent picture. But then it shows on the seat of this amazing vehicle, you see on the seat, the scripture says, one having the appearance of man. Now we know who that is. It's Christ, the eternal Christ, before he even came to earth and was born, reigning on the throne. It's what is oftentimes referred to as Christophanies in the Old Testament. So what a magnificent picture that is, and yet how is he described having the appearance of man? Now, God does this to establish to man that I made you different. Of course, of all creation, you see his spirit going across and causing life. But of man, he breathes into man. So in almost every case, there's a distinction, there's a clear distinction that man is unique and he's different. And so if you look in Genesis chapter 1, according to our likeness, and let them, what's the next phrase in the text? Rule, right, which is another thing that makes them different. In other words, you're going to be in charge. I'm putting you in charge. That's another way that man is like God. God is putting him in charge of things, as God is ruler over the universe. So he says, you're going to rule over the fish of the sea. You're going to rule over the birds of the sky, over the cattle, over all the earth and every creeping thing. And then it says, and God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, in verse 28, and God said to them, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and what? Kabash, subjugate the earth. You're in charge. So very interesting that the passage is making reference to what God's ordained plan was for man. So you have this picture in Psalm as he calls his people together, and he says, you know why I called you. You're supposed to be leading. Now, unfortunately, when you watch God's people, oftentimes they're following. And that's what's so disheartening. They were never called to, we were never called to be followers. We were called to be leaders. Now, I'm not saying you shouldn't submit to authority, because obviously Scripture says submit to all authority that's ordained by God. But the point is that we're not taking our cues from the world. We're taking our cues from God. And there are times when the government does what's right. That's wonderful, and I'm all for that. There are times when the government does what is wrong. And I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to kill a baby. I'm not going to euthanize. I mean, there are a thousand and one things that the government may sanction, but I'm not going to do it because it's just not right. So God has called us to be that influence that really are pointing people to the right way. So if you go back to Psalm chapter 82, he pulls the rulers together. He pulls the mighty ones together. He pulls the strong ones together. And of course, once again, if you refer back to the first phrase of chapter 82, verse 1, it's his own congregation. You're the mighty ones. See, you understand the text? So the cry in verse 2 is, how long will you judge unfairly, unjustly? When are you going to stop doing that? You're making not only wrong decisions, your discernment is hurting people. And once again, unfortunately, a lot of times, under the guise of trying to be nice, we make wrong decisions sometimes for our families. And God says, what are you doing? I called you to be the leader. I called you to be the beacon. I called you to be the light. And you're as much in the dark as they are. So the passage reads, how long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? And sometimes, you know, because a person is someone that we know and they're doing something wrong, you know, we tend to cave into that instead of thinking, is this the right thing to do? Well, that's what we should be thinking. Because as you go into 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and it begins to describe what love is, it says, love does not rejoice in unrighteousness. Love rejoices in the truth. So that's what we should be doing. We should ask us, is this true? Is this right? And if it's not, we shouldn't be doing it. But his question is, what are you doing? Why are you doing this? So it says in verse 3, vindicate, or probably the better word that is used, I think, in the King James is defend the weak. Now, the word that he uses here for the weak is an interesting Hebrew word. Of course, they're all kind of words of pictures. But the word that he uses is one of limp. You know, it actually oftentimes uses a door hinge. It just collapses. But the picture is one of somebody just sinking. Now, here again, I think sometimes our thoughts just automatically go to, well, he's talking about the person on the street. Not necessarily. He's talking about the person that has lost their strength. And it really is probably a more appropriate picture of depression. As psychologists will define depression, first of all, having a sad affect. And so is the person drooping or moping or something like that. And his point is that they're overwhelmed by something. You need to come and defend them. You need to come and help them. You need to come and strengthen them. You can tell that they're weak. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 kind of does that interesting clarifying, you know, what do I do in what cases? And he says, well, if the person's rebellious, you rebuke them. If a person's weak, then you help them. So there are different things that you do according to, you know, what the circumstance and situation is, and that's part of judging righteously. So his passage is, you know, you need to help the weak and the fatherless. Why? Because they can't help themselves. If they could, they would, but they can't. And it goes on, it says, do justice to the afflicted. Now, the afflicted seems to be, according to the text, is somebody that is suffering because somebody's afflicting them with something. And so there's kind of a victimization within the passage. And it says, you know, you need to do what is just and what is right. I won't interrupt yet at this point. But it goes on to say, and the destitute, and once again, those really lacking strength, that those that are helpless, are in some cases, that particular passage is making reference to somebody that is just so poor that they can't help themselves. It goes on and says, rescue the weak. You look at the passage, which once again, it probably, in this setting, it's more snatch them, because it's somebody now that's being, you know, sometimes people are weak because they're just depressed. Sometimes they're weak because they're being oppressed. So that's this particular phrase. There are some that are being oppressed, and you need to snatch them. It kind of reminds me of the proverb where he says, chapter 24, you see somebody being taken and they're being abused or hurt in some way. You can't say, I didn't see it. Go help them. So rescue the weak and the needy. In this particular context is the hungry, those lacking. There are things that are lacking in their life. It goes on and says, deliver them, snatch them out of the hand of the wicked. Which is interesting. In one case, you have this sense of you're rescuing somebody. In the next case, you have that you may have to, you know, hurt somebody to help somebody. But you can't let the wicked. Now, the word wicked, just to rasha, the word that he uses in the passage, I would say the best way to think of it is in a unique way is that it's hostility towards God and it's hostility towards righteousness. Oftentimes used to describe a criminal. He doesn't want to do what's right. Look, we all sin in many ways, but there are some people that are bent on doing wrong, and they love it. And that's really kind of the picture of the wicked within the passage. So his point is that you have to snatch them out, help them escape, basically, from the hand of the wicked. Do whatever you can. And I think there's some people that are so, and look, I got to tie this in, because I think that in many cases the drugs are, I mean, oftentimes even from the doctors, that these doctors are giving people are making them weak, are destroying lives. And sometimes you have to go in, you have to pull them out. You got to get out of this. They can't get out of themselves. The drug has its hands on them, but you have to pull them out. So there's a great passage that makes reference to this. His point is that you should be helping people. You shouldn't be taking advantage of people. I mean, we even call our, you know, the people in office servants of the people. That would be nice, wouldn't it? But anyway, it goes on. He goes on. He says the problem is they don't understand what they're supposed to be doing. Now, it's not God giving them a pass. He's just basically saying, you don't have a clue, do you? And the point of the passage is this, that you become so immersed in what is wrong, after a while, you can't even think right. And his point is, I mean, if you were to sit down with some leaders and you were to say, you do know you're supposed to be helping people, and they probably look at you and go, oh yeah, sure. And then they go do whatever they go do. Because they just don't get it. It's not on their heart. It's not on their mind. It's, you know, one of the Proverbs, he says, the wicked don't understand a concern for the poor. You do know you need to help the poor. Why? So he says, they do not know, they don't acknowledge, would be another way of putting it. They don't even consider, nor do they have any kind of insight into what they're doing. They walk about, watch the phrase, in what? Darkness. Now, figuratively, that particular word is almost always used for misery. And you realize that when you do the wrong thing, it really is the path of misery. You wonder, I mean, they keep doing it and they do more of it. It's like a person that maybe perceives that money is their happiness, so they go get more, and then they're more miserable. They go get more, they're more miserable. But they keep getting more, and it just makes them more miserable. It just doesn't help. But his point is that this obscurity that comes in their life, this lack of perception, drags them into a realm of hopelessness and the inability to comprehend even how to get out of this. all the foundations of the earth are shaken. That's a great phrase, because it's conveying the sense of you have these foundations of the earth of what is right and wrong. And Scripture is saying, you're shaking the whole earth by the deeds that you're doing that are so wicked. It's toppling, and you have a sense of tottering of justice and all these things. Now, the phrase then at this point, verse 6, comes in, which is a kind of a determinant phrase, as he says, I said. So it's God declaring something. And the point is that he's making an appointment. So the passage reads this way. I have appointed you to be gods. I've appointed you to be strong ones for a reason. I've given you authority for a reason. Unfortunately, you're all going to die like men. And the text goes on. In other words, my intent for you was always something far grander. If you've ever read the book of Zechariah, which is, you know, right before Malachi in the Old Testament, I think one of the great themes of that particular book is that man seems to be content in the ravine. And you see these angelic beings riding on their horses, and they come, and so they come back to God, and God says, well, what did you find? They go, well, they're in the ravine. Your people are in the ravine. He says, well, how are they feeling? He says, well, they seem pretty satisfied. He goes, I'm upset about that. Because they weren't meant to be in the ravine. They're meant to be on the mountain. And unfortunately, God's people find themselves content with status quo. You know, well, how's your life going? Oh, pretty much like everybody else's. God says, that's not where you're supposed to be. Well, I think it's okay. God is angry about that. I mean, you can imagine if a parent knew what a child could do, and a child just wants to play in the dirt all day. The parent, I know you have all this ability. Greater things are in store. And so you can hear, I said, I appointed you to be great. And what are you doing? What are you doing? So it's a great passage in there. And it says, all of you are the sons of the Most High. It uses the word bane, which the very root word we oftentimes refer to as ben. But bane within the text has as its foundational, interesting word, the foundational root is a building block. And what it's conveying is that when you have a son, it's like a building block of the family. It's like you're laying a foundation, see? And so God has so ordained that we would be a part of his household. And he's building a household. You know, he has this interesting picture. So son is that picture of building. And God says, and the text is, of the strongest strong one. The passage reads, Most High, Elyon, in the text. So the emphasis, of course, is you're a building block of strength. And God has ordained you that you would be the son of the highest, of the strongest of all. Great passage. Nevertheless, you'll be killed like men. Now, interesting that he would refer to men in this particular text as Adam. And it's almost like he's taking us all the way back to the garden. Adam, we had great things for you. But you're just going to die. Just like everybody else. And the whole remainder of the text has this feel of commonness. You know, I had great things for you. But you're just going to be like everybody else. And that's not what I had in store for you at all. It's not what I had for you at all. Nevertheless, you all die like men and fall like just anyone of the princes. Actually, the word princes there could be anyone in any kind of position or authority. And once again, his point is that You know, I wanted you to be somebody, and now you're just nobody. The declaration in verse 8, "Arise, O God, judge the earth, for it is thou who dispossess all the nations." Once again, if I can emphasize in verse 8, "Arise, O Elohim." Now, that's kind of how we started with the rulers, Elohim. And I know that the translators, there's a little bit of confusion in the text, but I think there's good reason for that, because I believe that both God is understood in this as well as those that he's chosen. In other words, if we're going to reign, we're going to reign in his power. It's his power that's going to bring us the power within us. It's not us. It's him and us. But you can hear the cry of this last verse. Will somebody just do what's right? We need somebody to take the reins and to make sure that right is done. And the congregation, when we come together as a people and we corporately worship, this is our prayer. Oh God, judge righteously. Oh God, do right. Use me to judge righteously in the situations that are. And if you think about it, you know, dads, you're in place of authority. Moms, you're in places of authority. You have people in subjection to you. You have a responsibility. There's a passage in Leviticus chapter 19, and I think sometimes when you read about the helpless, there's a tendency to think that, you know, everybody that's hurting or in pain or something like that, that what God is saying is, you know, you need to go rescue them. That's not really just. You have to remember, at the time when Christ was being crucified, Christ was totally innocent. We know that. There's a man on the cross next to him. He's guilty. But he calls out to Christ, and he saves him. But what's interesting about the passage is, he doesn't take him down from the cross, does he? He's guilty. See? And you have another guy that's a criminal, not on the cross, by the name of Barabbas. And he gets away scot-free. Now, him getting off from any kind of judgment is not righteous, nor is it benevolent, because he's an insurrectionist and a murderer, and problems are going to ensue because he's made. So when Scripture says that you want to help the weak, it's those that are not rebellious but are really weak and they're crying for help. And so Leviticus 19 kind of puts it in, and really we could take time just to read the whole chapter, because he says, you know, you need to make sure that people aren't worshiping idols. You know, I mean, you could be helping somebody weak and they're worshiping idols. And, you know, how are you helping them? Well, they're going to start worshiping the idols more, because they'll say, oh, my idol helped me. I don't want to subvert them coming to Jesus, because that's the answer for their life. But it says this in verse 15, "You shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to who?"
The poor.
Okay. Now, wait a minute now. You can't be partial to the poor. In other words, if a poor man does something wrong, you can't be partial in judgment just because he's poor. You understand that concept? Because the only thing that will bring is that poor man will become treacherous to other people. So the passage reads, "Do not be partial to the poor, nor defer to the great." In other words, if it's right, it's right. If it's wrong, it's wrong. It doesn't matter who you are. And judgment has to be done that is fair and right. But you are to judge your neighbor fairly. You shall not go out about as a slanderer. You know, you may hear things that you know, people have told you. Don't go around spreading it among your people. You're not to act against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord your God. And I like verse 17 because it just brings it down to the fundamental. And by the way, you cannot hate your brother, your fellow brother in your heart. In your heart, you cannot hate him. I know sometimes we feel pretty good about ourselves. Well, I didn't act hateful to him. And God says, you can't hate them in your heart. You know why he says that? Because if you hate them in your heart, you'll never judge fairly. You always have a bent to get them. So it causes righteousness to be subverted and thwarted. Great passage in Proverbs, if you look with me, chapter 31. One of the favorite Proverbs to many women, but once again to remind you that the first part of it is really the mother, a queen mother, talking to her son, given the name dedicated to God, which is in many respects is what Proverbs 31 at the very beginning focused on, and that's a picture of a mother dedicating her son to God. Now, in this particular text, it's actually going to tell us how a king is supposed to act. And if you look with me, it reads this way in chapter 31, verse 1. The words of King Lemuel, the oracle which his mother taught him. What, O my son? What, O son of my womb? What, O son of my vows? All of this is her conveying not only her closeness, but her only wanting the best for him. And there are many other things we could say about it, but we won't go into it. Do not give your strength to woman or your ways to that which destroys kings. In other words, don't let another force come in and influence you because of your desires or your cravings. Don't let justice be misused or misconstrued. You have people that you're serving. You cannot allow somebody to manipulate you in your office. Boy, I should like to send that to Washington. It is not for kings, O Lemuel, it is not for kings to drink wine. Now, what's interesting about the passage is, of course, he'll go on and say, you need to give strong drink to people that are suffering. But then she turns to her son, she goes, but not you. Now, the reason why, of course, is you're making judgments. You can't be off on your judgments. You can't let anything influence you, not your desires, not your cravings, and not alcohol. Nothing can come in and distort your reasoning. It is not for kings, O Lemuel, it is not for kings to drink wine or for rulers to desire strong drink, lest they drink and forget what is decreed and pervert the rights of the afflicted. Give strong drink to him who is perishing and wine to him whose life is bitter. But let him drink and forget his poverty and remember his trouble no more. Open your mouth for the dumb and the rights for the unfortunate. Open your mouth, judge righteously, defend the rights of the afflicted and the needy. A very interesting text, and I know I went through it pretty rapidly, but what's interesting to me is she's saying, you're going to have to suffer so your people don't. And you're going to have to go without so they can have. And when they're suffering, you need to relieve their pain, but you're going through pain, you can't relieve it because it's going to mess up your judgment. And it gives a picture of a king, of what God really intended us to be. He's calling us to a higher calling. We look at the world and we go, they get to do this, and God says, I know. But you're a king, and I don't want you doing that. I've called you my son, and I'm asking you to follow me. And if you look at the life of Christ, it's all about him giving. It's really not about him taking it all. In fact, he comes time to the cross, and at a time when his disciples should be feeling sorry for him and weeping for him, he turns to them and he says, I can see you're upset. Let not your heart be troubled. That's an unbelievable response. He's going to be crucified. And he's worried about how they're feeling. That's a king. And that's God is telling us, that's what I've called you to do. In fact, if you look with me in John chapter 10, it is the text in which he quotes this psalm. So if you go with me in John chapter 10, in fact, you probably, most of you remember what John 10 is about, and that's about the Good Shepherd, right? So everybody wants to be a ruler. Nobody understands what it means. Satan says, you have this tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you'll be just like God, and goes, what, you don't think I want you to be like me? I want you to be like me. But here's what being like me looks like. I'm willing to die for other people. Are you? Are you willing to take up your cross and follow me? See, everybody wants to say, I want to be God. Okay, good. God's good with that. Let's go. Nobody wants to sacrifice their life for somebody else. Nobody wants to think of others as more highly than themselves. Nobody wants to think like God. We like to define what we think God is thinking. But God says, let me tell you how I'm thinking. And then he comes to earth and he lives that life. And he goes, now do what I do and you'll be like me. I want you to be like me. In fact, Ephesians says, therefore be imitators of God and walk in love just like Jesus. So as you come to John chapter 10, I should have been turning at the same time you guys were. But as you look at John chapter 10, it's all about the Good Shepherd. And he gives his life for the sheep. He then goes on within the passage. And in this particular chapter, it seems to place us in the realm of the Feast of the Dedication, which is in the wintertime. And we drop on down, and the Jews finally come before him, and they go, okay, just tell us who you really are. Are you the Christ? He goes, it is what you said. That's verse 24. And Jesus answered and said, I told you. You do not believe the works that I do in my Father's name? These bear witness of me. Now, this is the point of the passage. The whole point of the passage is, what is God like? And anybody that would be a son of God, what would he be like? Well, he'd be just like his dad. Because the Greek word that is used in this particular context, heos, not technon, one born of, but heos, one who resembles in character and nature of his father. You know, people say, here, chip off the old block. That's basically heos. So what does God look like? John chapter 1 says, no man has ever seen God at any time, but the only begotten from the bosom of the Father has explained him. And so you see the reality of what God is like. And Jesus comes and he goes, you don't think I'm who I say I am? Okay, so tell me, what have I done that doesn't look like God? Everything I do looks exactly like God. I mean, everything that I've done bears witness of who he is. I mean, Jeremiah will talk about the loving kindness of God. It's new every morning. Great is his faithfulness. Are you seeing that in me? Are you seeing a God who is merciful and a father to the fatherless? Are you seeing that of me? And you can't walk away and say you're not God by virtue of the works that he does. He says, of course, obviously within the passage, you don't believe because you're not my sheep. And he goes on, it says in the text. The passage then goes on, and he says, his statement is, my Father and I are one. And you look in the passage in verse 30, I and the Father are one. And this is where they want to kill him. They go, well, you can't. Now, at this, when he says, I and the Father, he's actually calling himself Son of God. And they're going, you can't do that. That's blasphemy. And if you look at the passage, then it says, well, the end of verse 33, you make yourself out to be God. That's where blasphemy is. So verse 34, Jesus answered them, has it not been written in your law? I said, well, that's the text, right? It came right out of Psalm 82. I said you are gods. If he called them gods to whom the word of God came and scripture cannot be broken. Now you need to understand what he's saying here. He's saying God in his word declared his people gods. Now, once again, to understand the word, strong, authoritative rulers on the earth. I've ordained you to be the rulers of the earth. Who are the ones he ordained to be the rulers of the earth? This is an important part. The ones he gave his word to. If you read the passage, if he called them gods to whom the word of God came. You see, Israel was chosen to hold and proclaim the word of God. What makes us authoritative? What gives us the... Paul will say, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of God. For it's the power of God to every man's salvation. Well, what makes us powerful? Well, I can tell you, I'm not powerful by myself. But God gives me his word, and he says, now go tell them that. Go tell them I said this. Now I'm going in whose name? In God's name. This is why the word of God is so powerful, because it changes your position from follower to leader. And you begin to make decisions based on what God says rather than what everybody else is saying. There's no wonder everybody's confused, because nobody knows what they're doing, and yet everybody's acting like an expert. And yet what you're finding is mass hysteria and fear and all kinds of things. It's no wonder. But we have the Word of God. Come on. He says, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified, sent into the Word, I'm the living word, that I'm out of line? I mean, God called his people to represent him, and he said, I've given you that authority. And now I, by representation of living this word, should not be listened to? It's an interesting passage. Of course, as you go into it, you really begin to understand that if you understand the text, that leadership... And that a true God is a shepherd. And that he's the one that would lay down his life. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. See? And even if I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'm not going to be afraid because he's with me. Why? Because he's protecting me. If you and I can comprehend this, we'll stop settling for second best and we'll stop listening to the world defining what our role is supposed to be. What we're supposed to be doing is we're supposed to be leading in righteousness. And that doesn't mean we're going around shaking our finger at people and bossing them around. That's not our role. Our role is to act like God. Be like him. Paul will say that we're being transformed into the image of his son. And when that begins to happen, then the power of God rests upon you. And then God turns to us and said, This is what I wanted all along. You go, what? He says, you to be the strong ones. You to be the ones that rule the earth. You see, because when righteous people aren't ruling the earth, problems ensue. This is where problems come. Now, once again, it doesn't mean that you go run for office. Please don't. Because that would be a step down. Because once you run for office, you're subjugated to the people's will. But when you and I go in the power of the Word of God and we do what's right, we begin to affect good in people's lives. Because we're giving them something that's substantial and something that's real. And when I can sit down with somebody and say, I'd like to show you how much God loves you, and they receive the love of God, it changes that life. And I've been a part of watching a birth. In fact, in some way, I've been procreator. That's a magnificent thing when you think about it. Now, I want to put it this way. God has put you in training. He's put all of us in training. I didn't know if you know you were in training or not. But most of us are not passing the test. And I want to show you a passage that will kind of clarify this for us. So if you turn me to the Gospel of Luke in chapter 16. See how I'm doing. I'm going to have to go faster, talk faster. Luke chapter 16. I probably won't get past this. Sorry, I had a lot of other passages. But Luke chapter 16, if you'll turn there with me. At the very hub of this, if you can kind of look at verse 14 with me, it's describing religious leaders. And if anybody was supposed to really be, you know, that representation of God, it was supposed to be religious leaders. But according to verse 14, what's the problem with these religious leaders? Okay, we have a major character flaw. So, and that's one of the biggest problems of people in any office, is that they love money more than righteousness, more than doing what is right. This particular passage, you know, it kind of starts off with a parable. And the parable, of course, is about a guy that he cheated his boss. And his cheating his boss. His boss goes, you're out of here. Within short order, I'm gonna pull you out of here. And he goes, ooh, now what am I going to do? I'm not strong enough to work on physical labor, and nobody's going to hire me. What am I going to do? He goes, I know what I'll do. I'll make friends with everybody. So he goes around making friends with the people. And so they owe his boss for the taxes or whatever, maybe $50. He said, give me 25 and we'll write it off. So he was a little sinister, but he figures, you know, at least, you know, I'll have friends when I get out, and maybe someone will be nice to me. Jesus goes, this guy was pretty shrewd. And he turns to his disciples, he says, I wish you'd be that shrewd. Now, the point of the parable isn't, I want you to cheat people. The point of the parable is something clicked in this guy's mind that maybe relationships are more important than the money. That's what clicked in his mind. And he went about it all wrong because, you know, he was a bad guy. But at least he got this point. People are more important than money. It'll bring you more security. It'll bring you more happiness. There's more security in it. So Jesus turns to the disciples and says, why aren't you making friends? Why aren't you kind to people? And then he goes into this statement, and it's in this context that I want you to understand this. He says in verse 10, he who is faithful in a very little thing. Mm-hmm. Now, you have to understand the context. Of course, verse 14, Pharisees were lovers of money. Okay, the whole story was about money, right? The whole parable, and the guy fixing it and believing that friends were more important than money. His point is, Jesus' point is that money is the little thing. Now, I know that's very hard for us to perceive that, because in the world, money's the big thing. That's the grand poupon. You want to go after the golden ring. And if anybody has the big bank account, wow, are they important? And God says, that's really little. That's small potatoes. I've seen small potatoes. It's probably smaller than small potatoes. But his point is that the money, and you need to get this, God has given you money, however much he's given you. I don't know how much you have. You don't have to show your bank account. But God has given you money for one reason, to test you. That's the only reason you have money, is to test you. And if you'll be faithful with money, then he'll give you something more valuable. And you say, what? Souls. Souls. But you got to make decisions that are right with money. Abraham, as you go, God calls Abraham and he says, I'm going to make you great. But at least two times it's recorded, Abraham had a lot of money. In fact, there's one text that says he was very rich. He had a lot of livestock, and it says, and a lot of silver and a lot of gold. Abraham. Now, what's interesting about Abraham in Genesis chapter 13 is he and his nephew are not getting along. And he turns to Lot and he says, I want us to get along. So he steps back and he goes, you choose which property you want. Now he had the money, he had the power, and he could have bought him out. But at that moment, Abraham dropped all the money and all of his wishes, and he said to Lot, you choose. You know what that was? That was a test. And God says, I was testing you to see if you would care more for your relative than you would about your pocketbook. And you passed. You passed. And we know what happens to Lot. I mean, he moves in to San Francisco. and we know what happens there. The big earthquake. So, sorry. I shouldn't have gone there. But if you look at the passage, it reads this way in verse 10. He who is faithful in a very little thing is faithful also in much. And he who is unrighteous in a very little thing is unrighteous also in much. Now watch verse 11. If therefore you have not been faithful in the use of unrighteous mammon, who will entrust the true riches to you? Mammon being money, right? And if you have not been faithful in the use of that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters. And God is testing us. You read in this psalm, I said you are king, you're gods. I want you to reign. But I'm not gonna give you the authority in people's lives that you might make a difference if in fact you're just gonna exploit them. And many believers that God has called, we end up dying just like men. And we were never meant to be. We were meant to be sons of God. And we were meant to take what we have and bring people into the kingdom of God and rescue souls. But why would God give us souls if we can't even treat money correctly? If we're holding money and caring little for people, why would he bring a soul into our midst so that we could rescue them? We're not going to talk to them about God. God's anticipation for us is so wonderful and so great. And I think it's one of the reasons why this psalm means so much to me, that he has great things in store for us. Father, thank you for your word and just the encouragement that it brings. As we begin to think like you, and what a wonderful thing that you would call us sons. You wouldn't do that to the angels, but you would to us. And that you ordained us to understand what your administration is, as you tell us in Ephesians, what you have planned and ordained before the foundation of the world, that we would reign with you. That we would reign in righteousness, that we would care for people, that we would hold more valuable the lives of people than the things of this world. Change our hearts, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen.